We are in Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31. We'll begin with the story of the invention of flight. Little nuggets of truth here in history. The first launching of a hot air balloon. On June 4th, 1783, at the market square of a French village of Annonay, not far from Paris, a smoky bonfire on a raised platform was fed by wet straw and old wool rags. Tethered above, straining its lines, was a huge taffeta, a silk bag, 33 feet in diameter. In the presence of a respectable assembly and a great many other people, accompanied by a great cheering, the balloon was cut from its moorings and set free to rise majestically into the noon sky. 6,000 feet into the air it went, the first public ascent of a balloon, the first step in the history of human flight. It came to Earth several miles away in a field, where it was promptly attacked by pitchfork-waving peasants and torn to pieces as an instrument of evil. Majestic. Something that is monumental or innovative or even groundbreaking, if it's unfamiliar or unwelcome, it will often be unrecognizable or unappreciated and often attacked. All right, our passage is in Matthew 27. And really, this whole chapter has been heavy, right? We're seeing Jesus in the garden. We're seeing him betrayed and arrested. We're seeing him before the high priest and before Pilate, declared innocent but sent to the cross. And this morning, we look at the Roman soldiers' mocking of Jesus as king. And so as we make sense of all this, our passage today, we're witnessing essentially the kingdom of the world coming into contact and clashing with the kingdom of God. Right? And because the kingdom of God, as groundbreaking, as monumental, as beautiful, as amazing, innovative as it is unrecognized by the kingdom of the world. So it is attacked. It is mocked. Right? And we see that exemplified in the treatment of Jesus. And because I'm going to bring up these two kingdoms somewhat often today, let's define what they mean when we talk about them. So the kingdom of the world is defined by power, by influence, and self-seeking. It's man's attempt to define good for ourselves. The weak are viewed as worthless. Status is gained through how many people I can elevate myself over. Violence and manipulation is how I get what I want and solve problems. The ends justify the means. Eye for an eye, right? Love lasts only as long as I'm fulfilled or I get what I think I deserve. Does it sound familiar? Yeah. Some heads. There we go. All right, the kingdom of God, very different, defined by sacrifice, service, mercy, and grace. Right? If you want a good example of this, see the life of Jesus that we've been studying for 2 years, right? This is God's declaration of what good really is, right? Humility and faith are its currency. Status is gained through lowering oneself in service to others. Problems are solved with restoration and forgiveness as the best possible outcome. What I want aligns with God's heart because he defines what is best for me and what is best for the world around me. Love lasts regardless of what I receive. Essentially the gospel, right? The kingdom of God. Two very polarizing opposites. And all of us, all humans are born into the kingdom of the world, right? But those who follow Christ are reborn into God's kingdom, right? Our lives then are to be dedicated to be representatives of this unrecognized kingdom to the world, right? And for a good idea of what that description looks like, even further than the definitions we went over, Colossians chapter 3, it's a great place to go. Write that down. Colossians chapter 3 is a great comparison of what life looks like before and after you align yourself with the kingdom of God. This clashing of these two kingdoms, as we're going to see in our passage today, is not even necessarily God showing the world something new to live by, although it's going to look new to them, right? It's going to look strange and foreign and unrecognizable. But this is really God correcting. This is God really bringing back something that strayed so far away from the original intent that it itself becomes unrecognizable. right? The kingdom of God was unrecognizable because the kingdom of the world had strayed so far away. And he asks us, he asks his people, his members of his kingdom, to share in that work of bringing the kingdom in our world today. And we're going to unpack that and talk about that more a little bit later. But our message is titled today, Jesus the King. It's also been, if you paid attention, if you read the graphic, if you signed up for the e-bulletin, you'll see that Jesus the King has been the title for our study through Matthew. It's appropriate today because our passage describes Jesus being hailed as king, but not as an honor, but as a cruel joke by these Roman soldiers. So we're going to look at this passage today in 3 points: the mistaken comfort, mistaken king, and mistaken kingdom. And as we look to understand what is taking place in these verses today, so let's read our passage and we'll pray together. Verse 27 of Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Lord, as we try to make sense of all of this and see these two kingdoms clashing, Lord, I pray that we see where one falls short and one is glorified. One rejects, one accepts you. Lord, and I pray that our hearts would seek to want to be aligned with your kingdom. That as we read through the kingdom of man crescendoing against the kingdom of God in this moment, that we would see your response, that we would see mankind's response, that we would understand your heart for us through all of this. I pray this in your name, amen. Amen. So our first point this morning is mistaken comfort. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. So only 4 soldiers were actually needed to carry out a crucifixion. Only 4 were needed. But what happened? They decided to gather as many as they could around Jesus, right? A garrison, in my studies, I read everything from 100 to 600 men surrounding Jesus in this mocking. Essentially, they pulled everyone who was around to join in this mocking. And what came to mind as I'm unpacking it, as I'm trying to visualize all of this, was Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And if you ever want a picture in your head of what the seat of the scornful looks like, Matthew 27:27. That's it. That's it. That's the peak. No one to question, should we be doing this? Is this right? Especially to a man who was just declared innocent several times, right? I find no fault in him, right? He was declared innocent. Should we be doing this? No one to show compassion. No one brave enough to go against the flow of obvious wrong here. But what we have is a bringing along as many people as possible to help justify the actions. Right? But we know that there's no safety in number with sin. It's just a false sense of security to give shallow comfort to people who know that they're already in the wrong. Right? But it certainly can feel safe, right? The more people doing what I'm doing, wrong or not, it really makes more people agreeing with me. It surely can make a wrong feel right, can't it? And a right feel wrong if you're the one person who wants to stand up against it. That's the kingdom of the world. But we know that those who join in the mocking crowd, no matter who it is, no matter how many people are participating, joining in with the seat of the scornful, it's far from reflecting the heart of God, and it's far from reflecting the heart of God's kingdom. Sometimes we don't think this maybe on purpose, but on accident, like God's going to say, oh, well, since there was 100 people sinning, I guess each of you can share 1% of the blame and the punishment for this sin. It's like, that's not how it works, right? 10 people, we go out, we burn a building, and we all hold the match, we all put it down. Who's going to get in trouble? Not 1/10 of everyone. It's 100% of everyone is going to get 100% of that punishment, right? That's the way it works. Everyone is held accountable to each action. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Right? Christ did. He came. He paid the price for sin. He covered the sins of those who believe in him and declare him as Lord. But all of humanity is going to stand before Jesus and be held responsible for our actions as individuals. Right? There's no group discount on sin, you know? And it's a lesson we can learn as members of God's kingdom. Right? God wants his kingdom of people to not be a kingdom of joiners, right? But of voices of reason in the unreasonable crowd. Peacemakers, right? Those who can look past the, well, everyone's doing it mentality, right? And we see time and time again how God honors this. What comes to mind, Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Radshak and Benny, right? Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar builds this thing. Bow down to it or you're going to burn alive. No, this is not of God. Everyone's doing it. Just do it. Just do it and don't mean it in your heart. No, that doesn't work out either. And it wasn't just their reputation that was on the line. It was their lives. But God saw it. He saw their obedience. He saw their heart for his kingdom, and they honored it. God honored it, and he worked a miracle. And I even think he began a work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart to start that process of change. The kingdom of man noticed it. Didn't recognize it, but noticed it. Or John chapter 8, Jesus breaking up the crowd who is about to stone the woman caught in adultery to death. And the interesting part is that she did something wrong, right? She did something wrong. But Jesus knew where to draw the line. Yes, pun intended. There you go. Jesus knew where to draw the line in the crowd. And Psalm 1 concludes with verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly way might get you by comfortably as you blend in. The righteous way might get you in trouble, but it's at that moment where we ask, what is God's way worth to me? Do I want my way known by God? Do I want to be a person who brings his kingdom into the world? Right, and what might that look like? It might be refusing to partake in a joke or a rumor or gossip at your school, at your job, with your friends or family. Or it might be speaking out against it when it's starting. And that's not going to make you popular, by the way. People don't like that. It might be stepping in when you see injustice happening. It might be welcoming those that the world looks down upon or has a low opinion about. Or assumes the worst of, right? It is sacrifice, right? Romans 12, we're supposed to be a living sacrifice. This is our worship. This is how we walk in God's kingdom, as a living sacrifice. But there's also this expectation to be faithful unto death, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus, right? This was part and parcel with the kingdom, right? This is what the early Christians, this is what Jesus, and this is what our brothers and sisters across the world in way more oppressive countries are dealing with. This is the reality. This is the expectation of being a member of the kingdom of God. And we won't all have to deal with that. But when our reputation's at stake, maybe even our livelihood is at stake, are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to say, Lord, you're more important. Your kingdom is worth it. Your kingdom is more important. Because at the end of the day, the righteous way is not the comfortable way. And I know how hard it is. I've been a Christian for a long time. I get it. It's hard. And I do not do this perfectly. But the righteous way of Jesus is not the comfortable way. And if our lives are built around comfort or security or surrounding ourselves with the people that just agree with us so we don't have to feel bad about what we're doing, I'm not quite sure that's God's calling on my life as a member of his kingdom, right? God calls us to something deeper. He calls us to something enriching. Do we want to walk that? Do we want to walk that path? Are we prepared to walk that path? The account in Matthew 27 and the soldiers kind of surrounding Jesus as we get back to our passage in just a minute here. What it brought to my mind, Psalm 22, and this is a prophetic psalm written by King David. It foreshadows the Messiah, right? That we're going to see similarities between this passage and our passage today and even our passage next week. We're going to see a lot of similarities there. We're going to read through verses 12 through 18, but the whole chapter reflects Jesus. And as we read through it, it's helpful to understand that Jesus, who is in the praetorium, the governor's headquarters, has already been whipped, has already been scourged. He's already been physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausted at this point. And so Psalm 22 reflects how Jesus was feeling very well. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This garrison, these strong bulls, these dogs, this congregation of the wicked, the seed of the scornful, right, have surrounded Jesus in this moment to humiliate him, to gape at him, to open their mouths at him, to harm him, to mock him. And the next few verses illustrate this for us as we go to our next point, the mistaken king. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, as you look at each of these items or actions, really they were meant to honor a king, but were given as a dishonor to Jesus, the true king. This scarlet robe, something that was costly to produce, something worth much, right? Something worn by rulers and kings, meant to be an ironic or cruel joke as they laid this thing worth much on Jesus, who they thought was worthless. Right? And the real irony here is that Jesus, who is the most worthy or the most worthful, became through this process of suffering the covering for a people whose sins make us unworthy. Jesus is our scarlet robe. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave us worthless, right? He makes us worthy. He says, "I'm going to wrap around you and cover your sins, and I'm going to give you worth. Because my worth is enough for you." Right? This crown was worn to honor and dignify a king, meant to strip away the dignity of Jesus. And this crown embodied exactly what Jesus set out to do, right? Being cut and pierced and bloodied, but to bring back honor on all who declared him Lord and King, right? Glory through suffering is what this crown represented. This reed that they gave him was to represent a scepter, right? And a scepter was held by rulers as a display of power. And the reed that they made Jesus hold is perhaps meant to declare him powerless. But ironically, it wasn't for lack of power that Jesus didn't respond, as we know. It was because he had great power and withheld it. Right? He instructed his disciples not to act violently. I wonder if he was holding back the angels of heaven, saying, no, this is part of the plan. John 18:36 has Jesus answering Pilate in his trial, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." They bowed their knees before Jesus, right, giving ironic glory, hailing him as king. They were right, though. They didn't know how right they were. That was the ironic thing. These soldiers were saying and doing far more than they even knew. Right? Jesus was the king of the Jews. Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. That was him, and he would be the king of the world. Bringing the kingdom into the world, saving the world, blessing every nation, hailing and reigning as the true king. And as I read through this passage, the bone-chilling part for these soldiers is that this wouldn't be the last time they bowed the knee before Jesus, right? Philippians 2, 9 through 11 speaks of Jesus' humble obedience to his glory. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those of earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Even going back to Psalm 22, verse 29 says that all who go down to the dust shall bow before him. These men, I mean, all of humanity, we're going to find ourselves bowing before Jesus. Some of us are going to be doing it rejoicing. Some of us are going to be doing it with regret. The heart of God is 2 Peter 3:9, that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. And just as Jesus displayed this, as he was moved to ask the Father's forgiveness for his persecutors, right? For they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what my kingdom looks like. They're operating on the wrong blueprints. Right, so our hearts should be. I want to be moved in compassion for the lost, those who even mock Jesus. I want to be moved in compassion for. God's working on me. I'm sure he's working on a lot of us, especially because oftentimes the ones who mock Jesus are the ones making decisions that are making our lives difficult or frustrating. How did Jesus react? Prayer. "Father, forgive them." Right, we should be moved by prayer too, at least. We should at least be moved in prayer and watch as God changes our hearts. I think we can reflect in this moment to maybe consider if we've been guilty of mistaking Jesus as the true king. Maybe you find yourself in one of these two places this morning. Maybe you're here and you don't know King Jesus. You spent your life dismissing and mocking him. Or maybe you haven't mocked him, but God is just safe over here for the people for the weak people who need something to walk through life with, right? Maybe Jesus can stay over here because he's for the weak people. I'm doing all right. I'm comfortable. I'm good. I'm doing fine. Have you dismissed God? Have you dismissed his influence? Have you recognized his true kingship? Because if you haven't, today is the day, because he is the true king and his kingdom represents light and life and truth and justice and peace. If you're looking for those things, you're not going to find it here. You won't find it here. It doesn't exist here. It exists in the kingdom of God. It exists here only within the kingdom of God. You'll find it in Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you do know Jesus as the king. Are you living like it? Are you living with him enthroned in your heart? Right? Do you run your plans and your opinions and your intentions and actions through God, or do you expect him to just, sit in the back and then go along for the ride? Sometimes even dragging him behind. Right? Or do you expect God to run his plans through you? Like, "Lord, you can speak to me, but if I like it, I'll run with it. If I don't, maybe there's room for compromise somewhere." And sometimes we with our mouths, we declare Jesus as king, but we live as though we never got off the throne. I've been there. Again, he's working through it, working through me. That those who are a part of the kingdom of God are only effective when God is their king in both name and practice, right? His rightful place in the hearts of his people. Verse 30. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So these soldiers continued to beat, to mock, to spit on Jesus. The Greek word for struck refers to a repeated striking. Once they were finished, they led him to be crucified. And that'll bring us to our final point here, the mistaken kingdom. And as we talked about earlier, and throughout this passage, these verses that have pictured these two kingdoms clashing, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of man, and the kingdom of God. Let's tell the story of these two kingdoms. Let's lay this out. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God sought to partner with human beings to establish a kingdom and a reign together, to make something beautiful, to make something lasting. Genesis 1:28, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? God says, essentially, here's my kingdom. This is a picture of my kingdom. This is what is beautiful, is true, is right. This will give fulfillment and purpose. This is everything that you could ever hope for, everything you could ever want. And without this, there's no purpose. Everything that is right and true is found here. And then man falls, right? We want to build something else. We want to define good on our own standards. And since the fall, time and time again, God is trying to bring his partners back into alignment with this kingdom. He says, he sets out a plan. He puts his plan out in motion. But even from the time of Adam and Eve to Noah, we wanted to continue to redefine what good and glorious were, distorting God's kingdom and what it was supposed to represent. Right? Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." We want to define it for ourselves. Here comes the flood. He won't do it again. Then we get to the Tower of Babel, right? Man starts inventing. We want to use our means to let's sit on the throne room of heaven. Let's reach God. Let's define what good is. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's define power from ourselves. Even let's knock God off his throne. Scattered. God responds through the call to Abraham in Genesis 12. Right? And in Genesis 18, he says, through your descendants living out the kingdom, as your descendants live out the ideas and the ways of my kingdom, I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. I'm going to fulfill land, descendants, and I'm going to bless every nation. I'm going to bring everyone back into this thing. We fast forward to Israel's descendants at Mount Sinai. Right, Exodus 19, God says, "The whole earth is mine, and I've chosen you guys to be my priesthood, to be my example for my beautiful kingdom for the whole world, so they can see what it truly looks like." They're like, "Yeah, let's do it. We're in it, Lord." And before Moses can come down the mountain, we want to define it for ourselves. We want other gods. We want what the kingdoms of the world has. We want a king. And God sends his prophets, right? Their message: come back to the kingdom. Come back to what God wanted to do with you, or judgment's going to come. They refused, and judgment came. But even through this judgment, God promised to send someone, right? He promised to send a Messiah, a suffering servant, someone that would bring this kingdom back into the world and change and align human hearts back together, right, for his good and his glory. And we see this morning, right, humans were so entrenched in our own definition of good and glorious that when truth was standing before them, We couldn't recognize it. We couldn't even see it. We didn't even know what it looked like. We ridiculed it, right? Right? We spend so long tearing up what God's original intent was, redefining it for ourselves. We created our own sense of what is good, our own sense of what is glorious. We flipped the pieces, turned them around, put them back together, and came up with something like this. And yes, I do abstract art now. This will be available after service in the fellowship hall. I take commissions. Anyway, but we held this up and we said, this is power. This is good. This is the most beautiful thing that exists. This is what to live and strive for. This is the kingdom. Right? This is the best way to define truth in our world today. This is it. This is beauty. And Jesus comes. He brings this. He brings it back. Everything he does, miracles, washing of feet, every word he says is essentially saying, do you remember this? Do you remember where we were? Do you remember what I've called you to? Do you remember the DNA of love I put inside of you? Do you remember it? Do you see it? This represents true love. This is what is valuable, right? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the peacemakers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you remember? Do you remember this? And then he's misunderstood. He's mocked. He's put to death because the kingdom of God, because we couldn't recognize this anymore. And not because this changed, right? Because this changed. That was our new standard of what is good and glorious and just. Right? Mankind was conditioned to say, right, this is beautiful. Right? Even Jesus' close followers, James and John in Mark 10, like, Lord, when your kingdom comes, we want to sit at your right and left. Lord, can we have this? Are you bringing this, God? Is this, like, you're doing this, right? Because this is awesome. We want to be there for it. What did Jesus say? My kingdom looks like this. If you want glory, you're going to have to do it by this standard. You're going to have to lower yourself. You're going to have to serve. Let's go wash some feet. You know? These verses today, they're not describing a great king being brought low. These verses are describing the greatest king in the greatest kingdom doing the greatest act that that kingdom can produce. These verses aren't Jesus being brought low. These verses are Jesus being glorified. Because Jesus was exemplifying greatness on God's terms, not the world's, right? He was displaying sacrifice and faithfulness and love. Right? And we are called into this same thing. We're called to walk the path of God's kingdom to show the world how amazing it is. But it only works when three things happen, right? It only works when you're a part of God's kingdom, when you understand how God's kingdom works, and when you're empowered with the same spirit that Jesus was empowered by, right? We become that royal priesthood, right? We become the picture of what God's kingdom is supposed to look like, as 1 Peter says. And so when these things are in place in your life, right, when you are walking in the kingdom of God, when you seek to bring his kingdom into the world, what might that look like? Practically. It might look like giving that overworked and understaffed wait staff an encouragement or a generous tip rather than entitlement or being angry or you explaining how restaurants should run. Right? It might look like being neighborly to the people who live around you, finding peace with that neighbor who flies that flag that boils your blood, whatever that one is, right? Or better yet, instead of getting angry, what if you welcome them into your home for a meal? What if you share the love of Jesus, not to crumple it up and shove it down their throat, but to live it, to show them how Jesus lived? right? As we understand that the template of good and glorious that they're working with is off, right? Maybe it's compassion for that person who complains about everything. Maybe it's compassion for the boss who seems to have it out for you, or that family member who won't stop doing that thing. You know what that thing is. Or it might look like going out of your way to be helpful to someone who may not ask for it or may reject it at first, but that's only because they want to put up a front and they really desperately need it, right? It might look like being present in people's lives. It might look like being present in relationships, being an ear to listen and to care. It might be admitting when you make a mistake. That speaks volumes. It might be walking with an attitude that you just might not know everything. Young, old, everything in between. You just might not know everything. You might have something to learn still. It might look like respecting and honoring your parents, your teachers, even when they mess up, even when they don't deserve it, right? Your bosses, those in position of power over you. It might look like having healthy marriages for lots of different reasons, for you, your spouse, your children, and to show the world what unconditional love looks like and healthy relationships look like. Right, it might be having a heart of compassion that don't know how to recognize the beauty of God because the enemy of the world and their flesh have made ugly look beautiful to them, and beautiful look ugly. Maybe rather than being moved in anger for sinners who sin, we're moved as Jesus was in love and compassion because they can't recognize what's good anymore. They can't recognize what's glorious anymore. Like we're to bring it in their lives the way that Jesus did, with love, with service, with truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you and I, do we want to be kingdom bringers? Do we want this? You can shake your head or nod. I'd rather you nod than shake. Then we'll start at the beginning. Let's have a heart to restore what was lost. Let's put on God's heart, right? We won't always be appreciated. In fact, we seldom might be appreciated. We might be mocked. You will be mocked if you're doing it right. But we have the power to do it because the same power that was in Jesus is in us. Amen. Romans 8:11, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that dwells in us. We can bring restoration. We can bring vitality to the world, but we have to want it. Do we want it? Do we want God's kingdom on earth? I do. How different would the world look if God's kingdom was all over it? I want it. Do you want it? Let's pray. As the worship team can come on up here. So Lord, we come before you. And Lord, we want it. We want your kingdom here. Lord, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done. Sometimes you ask us to be the feet of it. Sometimes you ask us to be the hands, the voice. Help us to be able to be a people who step outside of our comforts, to be okay with the uncomfortable because we know that what we're bringing is the medicine for the sick world. Hope for the dying. A map for the lost. Help us to burn with a desire to walk in the kingdom, to live in such a way that people look and they take notice. Help us, Jesus, empower us. And as we do, as we take even those little steps of faith, that your peace and your power would rest on us, so that we can walk further and further into the calling that you've placed in our lives. In your name, amen.